Well, good morning. We will start Sunday school. I know they say time flies when you're having fun, and that must certainly be the case between the service and Sunday school. But we will begin again. So this is our last week of this topic during summer Sunday school. We have a whole other half that we will be going through. The main point so far, all kind of been one point, but broken up into several different ones. So I'll give a quick reiteration of where we've been, what we're doing today, and then at the end I'll give a brief advertisement for what's coming the next half of Sunday school. So where we've been, we've kind of been building this argument of the necessity of the community in terms of interpreting Scripture and relating to God. So this is kind of what we've done. If we are not active members of a local church, we can't know God or understand Scripture. If we do not experience the Christian life as a part of the worldwide church, we can't know God or understand Scripture. If we do not obey Scripture and practice the commands of Jesus, for those of you who are here for the morning service, we can't know God or understand Scripture. If we do not live our lives as a continual act of worship, we cannot know God or understand Scripture. If we do not build ourselves individually and corporately on the foundations of the Old and New Testament, or see ourselves as the continuation of the story of the Old and New Testament, we cannot know God or understand Scripture. And what we're doing this morning is we're actually finishing that thought up. So last week, Pete took care of the Old and New Testament, why they're necessary for us in our faith, and what we're dealing with this morning is God's revelation post-apostles. So why the church throughout its history has been necessary for us. So this is the way I'm going to word the claim this morning. A couple different ways of doing it. Church history after the apostles, so the apostolic era is done, all of the letters written by the apostles die out. Church history from that point on adds so much to the faith that to the degree we reject church history, we reject God's continual revelation throughout time. And I'm going to qualify what I mean by that in a little bit, a little provocative. And if you're a good Protestant, you'll say, he hasn't revealed anything since. But we'll touch on that a little bit later on. To put the argument positively, to the degree that we consciously read Scripture with the eyes of Tertullian or Augustine or Thomas Aquinas or Calvin or Luther or Edwards, any of those, to the degree that we read Scripture consciously with their eyes, that is to the degree that we can understand what we read in Scripture, and it's therefore to that degree that we can relate to Christ. They add that much to the faith. Maybe to put it through an illustration, when I was in seminary, I had a conversation with a guy who was at that time leading a church. Many students at the seminary were also pastors of local congregations, and the original languages came up. And he said, "Why do you need to know the original languages? I just don't see the point to it." I said, "Well, for one, if you are a preacher, you will never be as good of a preacher as you could be if you don't have the original languages. So a good preacher will never be a great preacher, and a great preacher will never be a superb teacher or preacher without the original languages. They're a must." And he didn't like that, but that doesn't change the fact, I don't think, that the original languages add that much value that you can never fulfill your potential. And it's the same thing with church history and our understanding of Scripture. If we don't know church history, to the degree that we neglect church history, it is to that degree that we neglect tremendous helps, and I would argue and will kind of argue as we go through here, necessities in understanding Scripture and relating to God. So I will pause here, take prayer requests. That was our introduction, and pray. Any prayer requests? Okay. I'll pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise that if we ask for things in your name, that you grant them to us.
And you have specifically told us that if we ask for wisdom, that you will give it to us. And so we do pray this morning that you would give us wisdom. We ask that you would help us think through the way you have acted in history and how that relates to us. We pray for wisdom to understand and wisdom to know. We also pray for many different needs that are in this church at the moment. There are so many things that can cloud and distract our minds from the task ahead of us. We pray that you would clear those things out, that we might behold you with clearer vision, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the main nugget for this morning. God has continued to reveal himself through the church after the close of the canon. That's the first part of this morning. Again, it sounds very objectionable, but as I describe it, I hope those objections will kind of wash away. First, though, the argument goes like this. So if you hear someone say, God continues to reveal himself after the close of the canon, you say, no, he hasn't. And if he has, how come there's nothing more added to Scripture? And snottiness aside, that's the order in which I'm going to tackle. I'm going to work backwards. I'm going to argue why the canon is closed, and therefore, despite that, how God continues to reveal himself and what exactly that looks like. There are two aspects that make Scripture a closed canon. First one, it reveals God's story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. We could call it the recorded history of God's sacrificial saving work for the sake of humanity and his glory. It is the record of what he has done. Since Pentecost, God has not done anything. He has not inaugurated anything new for humanity in terms of salvation. Paul Rainbow was one time asked, is the canon closed? Could we ever add anything to Scripture? And his comment, and the more I've thought about it, has been very helpful. There could be, but not until God does something again for humanity. For example, the second coming of Christ. God has not done anything new in history since Pentecost. Therefore, canon is closed. If God were to act again, such as the second coming of Christ, theoretically, or perhaps, we could open that up once again. But Scripture, as the recorded history of God's sacrificial saving work, it's closed. Nothing more to be added to it. But notice how we worded that. Scripture reveals God's story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. We know about those things. Before Christ came, we knew all about redemption. The Old Testament laid redemption out in terms of God as the one who saves his people. We know that. And there was messianic theology. There were all of these things to it, but they didn't have it yet. Christ hadn't yet come. And so we have this close of the Old Testament from when the prophets have stopped, and then no more prophets arose in Israel. God didn't act in that sort of way again. And then Christ comes. And now we have redemption in its fullness. And so there's revelation before there's something had in hand. So God reveals redemption before he works redemption. We live in that stage of history between redemption and full restoration. We know about restoration. God's revealed restoration to us. He's going to come with the second coming of Christ. He's going to put all enemies in subjection under his feet. He's going to reign gloriously for all eternity. We know that's going to happen. But we don't have the full reality of that yet. There's more yet that God has to do in history. More for him to do in the world to save humanity from all of our fallenness. So when it did become history, when redemption went from future prophecy to current reality, more things were recorded in Scripture. And so we have the New Testament. The Gospels are the Acts, Jesus' acts of saving humanity, and the Epistles are in light of that. Let's keep hearkening back to that and draw out many of the implications of that. So for now, there's nothing more to add to Scripture because the story hasn't progressed. So we call it a closed canon. Nothing more to be added to it. That's aspect number one. Aspect number two, because God has revealed his act, his character, and his will for humanity, Scripture is our only rule for faith and conduct. Let's put it this way. Scripture is not the only authority in the Christian life. It is the ultimate authority in the Christian life. There's nothing more to be added to this ultimateness of authority. We can't add to that. It stands alone and above all other authorities. But consider this. The Bible doesn't say that there's anything taboo about living together before a couple is married. It doesn't explicitly say anything about that. But the church rightfully extrapolates from Scripture, this is not right, and so the church rightfully exercises her authority in refusing to marry a couple who lives together before they're married. Another example, Scripture doesn't explicitly condemn abortion, but Christians, reading Scripture, going back to that ultimate authority, extrapolates from that authority, and the church rightfully leverages her own authority to condemn abortion as evil. Those are right things for the church to do. The church exercises its own authority, but it hearkens back to Scripture to draw something out that it doesn't explicitly say, but is still true, is still authoritatively taught and authoritatively critiqued. So the Bible is the source and critic of all other authorities for faith and Christian conduct. That's why we call it the rule. But there is more that we need for faithfulness. And that's where Scripture comes in, or the church comes in and leverages her authority granted to her by God, and so on and so forth. So we call the canon closed because there's no more to be added to God's will for humanity than what he's revealed. There's no more to be added to this ultimateness of authority. But that doesn't mean that God has ceased altogether to reveal himself since the close of the New Testament era. And perhaps an illustration is most helpful for this. Have you ever looked through a pair of binoculars or a telescope or microscope or something and found what you're looking at to be pretty blurry? I hate it when I pick up a pair of binoculars and the eyes are just a little bit too wide. You're looking through it and you've got to readjust things. You've got to bring the eyes in and you've got to focus. You're not changing the content of what you're looking at, but you're bringing greater clarity to what you're seeing. That is how God has revealed himself through church history. He's not changing content. Scripture doesn't change and there's nothing to add to Scripture. But Scripture becomes more clear as time goes on, as the church reflects back on what Scripture has to say. There are many things that Scripture doesn't say, many things that Scripture leaves ambiguous or confusing. And bringing clarity to that fuzziness is what I'm calling greater revelation. We know more now, in some cases, than they did after the apostolic era. Or we can articulate things in a way that's more helpful for faith and conduct than they could at the close of the apostolic era. Scripture can be fuzzy, and church history works through to unfuzz some of those things, to bring clarity to those things. I will talk about that as we break down what it means to know God and how church history is necessary for that. But right now, I just want to pause for any questions or comments or thoughts. What have you got? Looks a lot like the deer in the headlights. All right. Well, we'll continue on. If anything does come up, we'll stop and discuss it. To relate it to what we're dealing with this morning a little bit more particularly, to know God, if we will think back, is to relationally understand, to joyfully value and eagerly participate in Jesus' glory. To shorthand that, to know God means we understand him, it means we value him, and it means we participate in Jesus' glory. That's what it means to know God. That's what we're after. And it kind of comes in that order. Understand something, then we value what we understand, and then we engage with what we value and understand. So that's what it means to know God. So when we say, as we did earlier, we need to be a part of a local church to do that, we really need to be part of a local church to do that. When we need those who have gone before us to do that, we really do need those who have gone before us to do that. And so all of that comes to what we're dealing with this morning with church history. We need to know those who have gone before us in the faith if we are to understand, value, and participate in Christ. So we'll knock those off one at a time to understand. We've already dealt with this a little bit, dealing with the issue of greater clarity, but I want to elaborate on this just a little bit more. Every time I lead the membership class, one of my favorite questions to ask when we come to the person of Christ, I always ask, was Mary the mother of God? Was Mary the mother of God? Few Protestants answer that with an orthodox answer. We think we're very orthodox. We usually don't answer that the same way the church historically has answered it. Historically, it has been yes, because of what it says about Christ, and what it's come to say about Mary has been another issue. But was Mary the mother of God a question worth thinking about? How we think about the Trinity or the person of Christ and his divinity and his humanity, those things don't just jump off the page of Scripture. They're hard things to understand. It took the church nearly 400 years to figure those two things out. How do we talk about the person of Christ, and how do we talk about the Trinity? Almost 400 years of some of the best minds in church history went into answering that question, and it still took them 400 years. That is a long, long time. If you do have an orthodox understanding of the Trinity or of the person of Christ, it is because you learned that from the historical church. We're reading through Michael Horton right now for some staff meetings, and he said this, and I thought it related pretty well. He said, "No more than other disciplines can theology advance by starting from scratch with each new era or profound thinker," which means you are not the first one to think what you think, unless you're not thinking what everyone else has thought for the last 2,000 years. "We are always standing on the shoulder of those who have gone before us, taking for granted many conclusions that we learned from a larger consensus. We are heirs of truth and error, clarity and confusion, faithfulness and folly. Only by engaging the past can we acquire the resources for interpreting Scripture in our own time and place." He basically says, if you want to understand what you read in Scripture, you need church history. You need to listen to what those who have gone before you in the faith have said in order to understand it. What they have, by larger consensus, said is the right way to understand it. Parents will spend hours and hours teaching their children the color red. Right? This is red. This is what red means. You read through books. Red, blue, red. This is red. And you teach them, and you teach them, and you teach them. When they're about 5 years old, you ask them, "How do you know that's red?" "I just knew. I just always known." "Oh, come on. No, you haven't." Your parents spent hours teaching you what red means and what is red and how to distinguish red from blue, from purple, from yellow. Spent hours teaching you that discernment. And then you say, "Well, I just knew." That's what it's like when we ignore church history, but we say, "Well, I just know how to talk about the Trinity. I know how to think about Jesus as being fully divine and fully human. I've just always known that." No, you haven't. Hours and painstaking labor went into figuring out how to articulate those things and then to pass it on. To ignore how the church came to that conclusion and what the conclusion it was that they came to is to completely ignore the hours and expensive ink spilt over the issue and occasionally the blood spilt as well. So we don't want to ignore what the church has said about those sorts of things if we are to truly understand God. But there's a tremendous danger by ignoring church history as well. Aside from missing perhaps the orthodox answer, there's a danger even in knowing what they have said. Justo Gonzalez wrote a church history book, a very good one. And in his introduction, I'm going to quote it twice. This is the first time I'm going to quote him. And he's dealing with church history as he says this: "The notion that we read the New Testament exactly as the early Christians did, without any weight of tradition coloring our interpretation, is an illusion. It is also a dangerous illusion, for it tends to absolutize our interpretation, confusing it with the Word of God. Another way to say the same thing. If we ignore church history and we ignore the fact that we're taught by tradition, some sort of tradition has taught us, whether we accept it or reject it, we are heirs of tradition. If we ignore tradition and we say what I read in the New Testament is exactly the same way they read it in the first century, we confuse our interpretation of Scripture with what Scripture actually says. We say my interpretation is the Word of God. Or we can say my interpretation is the Word of God, rather than saying I'm interpreting what the Word of God says. I know there's tradition that colors it, and I know we don't agree on it because you come from different tradition and lots of different thought have been put into this and so on and so forth. All of that to say, ignoring church history and ignoring the fact that we've been given everything we have in Scripture and interpretation is a dangerous thing to ignore. We don't want to ignore it. We want to understand we have been taught all of these things. And we've been taught what the color red is. And then if you want to go through a little mind game, you can say, how do I know red is really red? That's a question that's often posed by people who want to ask such questions. All of that to say, when the church thinks about who is Christ, how do we talk about him? How do we think about the Trinity? We take for granted, and I think it is a safe thing to take for granted, that God is the one who has guided those discussions. The church isn't left to herself. I think God guides how those things are talked about so that the church as a whole can land on this is the way Scripture really talks about it. And we take it from the sort of thing Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. You know when you hear what's right and you hear what's wrong. And there are some who simply don't want to take what's right. So we assume God is the one who granted it to us. And that's why I say God reveals things through church history. But to show you how this passes on through God's mouthpieces, let's turn to Acts 18. This is an example of Scripture of this sort of thing happening, where there's no content added, perhaps, but this greater clarity brought by what's happening here. So Acts 18, verses 24 to 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That being a reference to Jesus, I think. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. A couple of things I think are worth pointing out there. One, no new content per se, but greater clarity. There's greater accuracy. So they taught him with greater accuracy the things concerning Jesus so that he could go on and in turn do the same. Now we might ask, is this more content or is it not? And the best illustration I could come to is this. How many of you remembered, for most of you, the video games your kids would play? Big pixels, right? Big pixels on the screen. The content is still there, but pixels are big. Imagine adding pixels into that picture. You're not changing the basic content, but you're bringing greater clarity to it. You're bringing refinement to it. You're adding pixels, which doesn't change the content. But you're kind of adding something, but you're kind of not really adding anything. That's what Revelation does throughout history. It adds pixels to the picture. That's how we think about God continuing to reveal himself through history. He's adding pixels to the picture. The image is not changing,
Scripture is set, it's closed, it doesn't change. But how we understand it and what we read in it and what we see there becomes more brilliant as time goes on. So if we are to rightly understand God and His Word through Scripture, we need the historical church because they are those who pass these things along to us in their clarity and in their fuzziness. So that, in terms of understanding, we need the church to understand, and we'll build on that a little bit as we go to valuing as well. But any questions, thoughts, or comments before we move on? Yeah, so the comment there, if you didn't hear, as time goes on, it seems like Scripture can get more confused because there's more interpreters, less unity, more division over how do you interpret this. Very fair. If you pick up one systematic theologian, even from the same tradition as another one, they're going to say different things. So how do you know what exactly is or isn't? And one way to handle that, perhaps, is what they're doing is they're drawing out what we don't know, sometimes better than what we do. So there are lots and lots of things that Scripture is not explicit on. One issue that can be very contentious and is quite contentious that has been rolling around in my mind lately is how do you deal with women in ministry? Right? Very contentious issue. Scripture says a lot less than anybody would like it to say. I mean, if we go with Paul, when he says things like, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man because Adam was created first, then Eve, that still leaves a lot of questions. What does it mean to have authority? What context of teaching is he talking about? Why does he allow women to prophesy if he doesn't allow them to teach? And how do you work through all of those things? So there's more, in some cases, there's more that we don't know than that we do. And those are often the issues that become contentious. And full of debate. There's been less debate over how to think about, I used the Trinity and the nature of Christ earlier as two examples that were very, very serious. The formation of the canon itself was a contentious issue for hundreds of years. As we look back over the things that have been clarified in church history, they continue to get refined a little bit. And when we think, there's a whole host of issues that have greater clarity, and there's a whole host of issues that seem more confused because you have more opinions. What a blessed age we live in when we can confuse ourselves with so many good people who have such a challenging time interpreting Scripture. Let the confusion be encouraged. I will defer that to someone who knows more than me. Anyone want to answer that?
I don't know the answer, but it doesn't say that he was wrong. It just says that he bore Adam.
I think so. You look like that left you wanting. Anyone with...
So, knowing you of John's baptism, and it's not clear as to how Christian baptism is now work of Christ. So whether or not, I mean, I think that he mentioned it, it's certainly related. Whether I suspect he knows about the things he mentioned, but does he understand the implications of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ as relates to baptism? Certainly not, because that's the one thing that he very specifically mentioned, is that, you know, he still thinks of baptism completely in terms of what John the Baptist did, which is now sort of redemptive historically obsolete, you know, the new age. And so he's still acting as if he's in the old age. And he's not. And so the one thing for sure that they do is they sort of reel him in to the present age to say that conception of baptism is now done and over with, because it anticipated the complete work of Christ, and now we've got it. And so now baptism is a reflection upon that. So, you know, that's at least one way in which his lack of understanding would have shown up in this really concrete way, that they would be saying, you can't talk about baptism the way that you are, because you're behind the times. What's happened in Jesus is an invitation for baptism that hasn't gone by you yet. And they catch him up, at least there. I mean, that's the piece of the text that at least gives you one concrete thing to hang your thoughts on.
Thank you. Very helpful.
And the following paragraph in Acts 19 may be dealing with the same issue, because Paul meets a group of disciples there in Ephesus, and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?
Mm. Thank you. Very helpful. All right. Anything else before we move on? All right. Next, we need the historical church not only to understand, as has been wonderfully articulated by those two, but also to value God and His Word. We've mentioned it before, children imitate their fathers, and to tie in Pete from last week, hopefully we are children of Abraham. But let's turn to Hebrews 11 and 12 one more time. This is where we see the clear continuation of what Pete had brought up last week, and very helpfully. Last week, Pete mentioned looking to people who have done this before as good motivation for doing what you are about to do. Look to Abraham for motivation, which is pretty synonymous with looking for value. We're going to read Hebrews 11:32 to 12:2. Fairly lengthy section, but worth it. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us,
that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we have not only the Old Testament and New Testament, which is all this guy here had to deal with, we also have 2,000 years of church history. And think through church history of all of those who have been stoned, flogged, tortured, beaten, imprisoned, destitute on account of the gospel. Luther was not the first one to try to translate the Bible into the language that the common man would understand. There were at least two famous executions before him for people trying to do the same thing. Luther wasn't the first, though he certainly looked to those who went before him because they were a cloud of witnesses surrounding him, saying, "Luther, this is worth fighting for. Continue on. Go and do it." And Luther knew of them. He'd mention Huss on different occasions as that abominable pope had him executed for wanting to translate the scriptures. So Luther did the exact same thing as he is exhorted to here in Hebrews 12. Cast all hindrances aside. Listen to the witnesses who were runners, who are now standing on the side, encouraging you to continue running with perseverance and speed. We have an additional 500 years of that same sort of encouragement, even than Luther had, as we think back through church history. This is why biographies are so powerfully helpful. Reading Christian biographies, you see what people have done and how what they have conquered through faith. And you learn there is something really valuable here. This is something worth fighting for. This is something worth running for. And that's what Scripture is often useful for, as well as church history. So we also have the opportunity to run with greater encouragement than any one of them ever did. And what a wonderful time we live in. In church history, not only do we get to be encouraged by them, we actually get to run atop their shoulders so we can see further and we can run better. A poor analogy, but my nephews can bike much better when they're in tandem with their dad. When they're sitting on the same bike and he's doing the pedaling, helping propel them forward, they can bike so much better. Church history is the father's pedaling ahead of us, helping us get where we're going. 2 Timothy 1, we'll turn there because we're going to look at a couple different passages in 2 Timothy while we're here. Kind of transitions us a little bit in this idea of valuing and ties in what we were talking about just a little bit before about being entrusted with something. Something is being given to us. We're not just merely helped in what we've been given, but we've actually been given something. So 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 14. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a teacher and apostle and preacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." That deposit, that entrustment of something, that thing that is guarded, is what has been given to Paul, is what has been given to Timothy. It's the testimony or the gospel. So if we look particularly at verse 8, for example, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. So that's the thing that he has for which he's persecuted. Jump down again to verse 10. Bad verse. Let's try. Well, not bad. Wrong verse. Let's try verse 13, 12 and 13. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He guards that testimony. He guards that gospel. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith. So all of these things, my example, the testimony or the gospel, however you want to frame that, those things have been entrusted to me, and I have in turn entrusted them to you. You have them because they have been passed on by me. Back to Justo Gonzalez. He wrote this in his introduction. And listen to the gist of what he's saying. There's a couple particulars that are debatable, but the gist is spot on. He says, at times it will appear to many of us that the church has forsaken the biblical faith, and some will even doubt that such a church can truly be called Christian. At such points in the narrative of church history, it may be well to remember two things. The first of these is that, while the narrative is the history of the deeds of the Spirit, it is the history of those deeds done through sinners such as us. This is clear as early as the New Testament, and he points reference to, look at the people Paul was writing to in Corinthians. Now, would you call them model Christians? But he calls them the saints nonetheless. The second is that it has been through those sinners and that church, and only through them, that the biblical message has come to us. Even in the darkest times of the life of the church, there were those Christians who loved, studied, kept, and copied the Scriptures, and thus bequeathed them to us. You know, as heirs of Luther and Calvin, we can sometimes look at the medieval Catholic Church and say, Christian, whatever. They didn't give us anything of value. Well, true and not true. They still had the Scriptures, perhaps locked up in a box in the Vulgate, but they still had the Scriptures. And it is from those Scriptures and from one of their scholars that Martin Luther took his text to translate into Germany. Whatever you have to say about the Catholic Church and its dark hours, never forget this. You're a believer because of them. You have the Scriptures in hand because they had the Scriptures. Perhaps they didn't pay attention to them the way they should have. Perhaps they didn't give them to the people the way they should have. Whatever you say about it, they still had the Scriptures, and it is still from them that we received what we have through a chain link. So that's to value. It means we receive as well as are encouraged and exhorted to continue going on. Before we hit our last point, I'll pause once more for questions and comments. Well, if you asked the people living in Luther's day who didn't like being taxed by the church, he did a wonderful thing. both theologically and practically and in every way, there were always people who were very strong supporters of Luther from the beginning. If you ask the Catholic Church if Luther did a good thing, I don't know. I would suspect that you don't have many who look at Luther with much appreciation, but I can't make that blanket statement either. Fair? Anything else?
Even though he was out. apostolic went, there was substantial importance placed on accuracy, and there's been more that's done that you don't know about, that you're doing awesome telling us about this, but let me tell you about the next thing that he did, or how he actually baptized with fire after this John's baptism, and then when John was killed, and then Jesus went on and did this, and so the apostolic fathers just, it's like one at a time handing off the baton of studying scripture, and how has their surroundings attacked them, and how did they survive it, and I think reading them is like perseverance 101.
Yep. Excellent. And it's on that point, actually, that we'll transition into our last step, and then we'll pause again for questions and comments. So there's this being given something, you know, as Pete mentioned, Paul entrusts something to Timothy. Timothy now has it. It's like passing on the baton, and Timothy does the same thing, so on and so forth. Which means if we are to participate in Christ's glory, if we are to share in Christ, that must be given to us from those who have gone before us. And also our reception of that and our continuing the baton down the race, if you will, that is our engagement and our participation in Christ. So saying in 2 Timothy, jump down to chapter 2. This is Timothy's participation. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. So again, we see that baton passing one more time, who will be able to teach others also, so that it can continue down. Verse 3, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now remember, the reason Paul is suffering is because he has this treasure that he's been given in the gospel, and so he receives persecution for it. Paul assumes, as Timothy has this, he's going to receive persecution for it. So just by receiving what the gospel has and then following the commands of Christ, there is this suffering that's just kind of assumed to be a part of it. That was Paul's experience. He's assuming it's going to be Timothy's. And so it was for generations and generations. So it's this reception of something that's being passed on that is at least part of the participation, but then it also leads you further into it, which is the share in Christ's sufferings. So it's not only, I believe what Paul said, it's, I believe what Paul passed on to me, so much so that it forces me to act. I do things. And one of the things I happen to do is suffer as a part of it. One more passage we could go to, 1 Corinthians 11. This is the text we go to for communion. The same thing is sit right inside this passage. Easy to miss because it's not the main emphasis, but it is certainly there. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now notice there, in receiving this ritual, two things happen. One is, as I participate in it, I'm brought to remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. You're remembering what Christ did as you engage in this sort of thing. The second thing you do is you proclaim. It is a dual act. It is a remembrance and it is a proclamation. That is to participate in Christ. That is to engage in what he has commanded us to do. So that becomes possible only by having received that from the historical church. Paul says, I received it, I passed it on. And that's gone down through history, and so we have much to be grateful for, the church history, and we have many individuals to be thankful for. If we look up to verse 10, or chapter 10, verses 31 to chapter 11, verse 2, there's one more thing here that's received and passed on that becomes absolutely crucial to the life of a Christian.
1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So here's this act of discipleship, imitation. A major, major, major part of discipleship is teaching. But apart from doing, teaching lays dead. Right? So teaching, essential, primary, we could even say in terms of order. But what you're really after is this imitation sort of thing. What we gain from the church who's gone before us, that we can gain from no other source, is that idea of imitation. And that is one of the most powerful tools of teaching we ever receive. Right? Going back again, kind of where we started. Where do children learn to do what they do? Where do they learn to say what they say? They learn it by watching and imitating. They do what we do. We as Christians do what our fathers in the faith did before us. That's how we learn. That's how we engage in discipleship. So, tremendous things to be had there. So, let us not forget imitation and its value. And if I may here plug in an advertisement for what we're going to be doing the rest of the Summer Sunday School, we're going to be looking at rituals in the church. Dedications, baptisms, marials, burials, so on and so forth. All of those things we're going to be looking at the second half of the Summer Sunday School. And how we do those things as a way to know God. Right? So that's actually kind of what happens here. We learn as we do. How many of you ever said, kind of on the job training, right? You learn as you do. So doing produces the sort of knowledge that becomes a necessary way to know. And that's one of the things that rituals do for us in the church, which is why we're going to spend the second half of the Summer Sunday School looking at rituals, because there's still means by which we come to know, value, and participate very clearly in Christ. So that's the next half. But right now, any questions or comments over what we covered today? Thank you. Good comment. Anything else?
Okay, so sum it all up. In terms of church history, looking back, there's been negative things from that. There are positive things you're talking about how to value that. So how do we then confidently walk a line of discernment when interpretation is presented to us? How do we best make the call, and this is more accurate in the light of Scripture, or I think we're getting and we're starting to add to the closed canon. How do we walk that line?
Yeah. Well, I can try and give a short version to it. First, read widely. Don't limit yourself to one stream of tradition, I would say. Take a swath, especially of authors and what they're writing over. So take a swath. Read all things prayerfully and be gullible in nothing. Always look at things with at least a twinge of skepticism. That's what prevents you from buying into everything someone says. So be skeptical of all things, test all things, read all things prayerfully, and take a wide swath, and ask for living help around you. Those are probably the shortest bullet points I could give to that. Excellent question.
I think 1 Corinthians 4:6, where Paul is talking about him and Apollos, and how people are saying, I'm Apollos, Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that not one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So, breaking down what we've got with what somebody else has and how we work together, and then not trying to go beyond what the Scripture says, but get the nuts and bolts of it as accurate as possible. So using the Apostolic Fathers, there's definitely lots of stuff that, where are they going here? But there was also major points where we almost lost the Trinity, and then Athanasius came on and he held that together through thick and thin. And what's our baton and where do we need to carry it? And what are the things that our culture is trying to get rid of that the Bible is trying to hold fast on?
Ooh. That was a question, right?
I don't know.
More just thing out loud?
Comment to Eric.
Okay. Good.
Have a healthy dose of humility. Don't think that he's talking about we shouldn't become arrogant in our knowledge.
Yeah.
In our interpretation of the word, but instead have humility with that.
One rule of thumb that can apply in answer to your question is to ask about any particular truth claim. How strong, how wide, how long, how deep a consensus is there about that in the Christian community? So if you find a truth about which Catholics and Orthodox and Lutherans and Reformed and Pentecostals all say the same thing, like the doctrine of the Trinity, there's been a long and wide and deep consensus about that, basically since the time of the Council of Nicaea. Well, that's a cardinal truth of the faith. And we know that partly because everybody sees it. Everybody agrees with the decision that the church made. A different truth claim, only believers are supposed to be baptized. Claim that's made by a Baptist group out of all the many groups. Now, it might be true. It might be false. But we have to view that one as still open for discussion because there isn't consensus about that in the church worldwide. And so if you're a Baptist, you might hold that as your conviction, and you can say to the rest of the church, look at Scripture. This is what I see here. But if nobody else chimes in and says, yeah, we see that too, then you have to eat humble pie and say, that's my conviction, and I'll hold it as my conviction, and I hope others will come to see it. But there has to be strong and wide and deep consensus before we can be absolutely certain that we've nailed it. Because other believers have to see it too.
Hmm.
So that's one rule of thumb you can apply in sorting out the conflicting claims.
Thank you. Very helpful thumb. We are at time, so we will dismiss, and we will be back here next week with our introduction to rituals.